chapter 2, just a little review. We got to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here is Paul in chapter 1 and 2 talking about the last things, eschatology. And Paul's pretty concerned about it. I mean, he says, he makes this request in verse 1, and he's concerned that they not be shaken, concerned that they not be disturbed, concerned that they not be deceived about the matter of the second coming. So Paul gave some weight to it, and he was not only concerned about the event of the second coming, but also about the sequence. He says, I'm telling you this, the day of the Lord will not come unless these things happen first. And so it kind of, like I say, it struck me that Paul was that concerned about the second coming and concerned about the sequence of the events. And so we're looking at events that will happen at the second coming of Christ, or more narrowly, at the parousia, which, as you can see by that chart, is normally translated coming. We'll just be dealing with the top half of that chart, and the lower half next time. And so don't let the chart, don't let the handout distract you. You know, how should they hear without a piece of paper? And last time it was kind of an introduction to probably what could be 4 or 5 sermons on this matter. And so last time was just kind of an introduction. We were thinking about why the importance of the second coming and how it's big in the world today, movies and books and so on, and how it's big in the Bible. It's just everywhere when you get to thinking about it, and why it's big in our day and big in the Bible. And then secondly, we're talking about the challenge of hermeneutics in general, and especially the challenge of hermeneutics, that is how to interpret the Bible on this matter of the second coming. And a lot of the details that we come up with will be determined by our basic view of how we interpret the Bible. And the general big picture, that determines the details. So you've got to especially let the New Testament interpret the Old. I mean, here's David. He makes his prophecy, and Peter says, "This is that," which was, in so many words, spoken by David. How David prophesied that God would raise up one of his children to inherit take his throne, and he says it's fulfilled right now at the resurrection, Christ taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He, at Pentecost, goes back into Joel, and out of the midst of locusts and cankerworms, he says this is what Joel was talking about. I'll pour out my spirit upon all mankind. You go back in the book of Amos, and it says, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David again. And James in Acts 15 says, this is the fulfillment of it right here. And so a lot of these things, we need to have an eye to the new covenant and the spiritual realities that happened at Calvary and Pentecost. And so now we want to consider today events that will happen at the second coming, or more specifically, events will happen at the parousia. We're just taking that Greek word, that one Greek word, and just examining, what I did was just went through the New Testament, and looked up every place where that Greek word occurs. And so what will happen at the parousia? And that defines it all the more narrowly. I posited last time that just ahead of time, that what we see is are these events. Number one, the revelation. Number two, the resurrection. Number three, a rapture. Number four, the reunion, that is, our gathering unto Him. Number five, the retribution, that is eternal judgment. And then also destruction, and also the end, and also the new order, the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's look, let's just take the five big passages that talk about the parousia, the five big passages, that is 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and then 1 Corinthians 15, then Matthew 24, and in 2 Peter chapter 3. And next time, we may look at, in detail at Matthew 24, and then the next time in detail at Revelation chapter 20, which is the one chapter that mentions the millennium, the 1,000 years, and then finally, the next time, we'll get into 2 Thessalonians 2 and go on down through here, the man of lawlessness and the falling away, the apostasy. So, here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, what do we have at the parousia? First of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, is this word coming. You see it? With regard, I could entitle this whole series, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there that word coming is the word parousia. And also down in verse 8, the Lord will bring to an end by the appearance of His coming, parousia. And also we have the title right here in verse 2, the Day of the Lord. We're talking about the Day of the Lord and the Second Coming. What does He say will happen here? Just forget about the chapter divisions. That was put in by man, not God. And so we go back into chapter 1, and we have the revelation. Verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. So there's revelation. And then resurrection is not spelled out. Rapture is not spelled out. But we do have, as I call it, reunion, keeping with my alliteration. And 2:1, our gathering together to Him. And then we've got eternal destruction. Verse 9, the Lord will, He'll be revealed with flaming fire. Verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, doesn't sound like a secret rapture, does it? Flaming fire. And in verse 9, eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord, that's hell. We've got the judgment. Speaks of retribution in verse 8. They'll pay the penalty. Verse 9. And in verse 10, it sounds like glorification, when He comes to be glorified in His saints, and the new and eternal order. In 2:8, we've got the word end, bring to an end. Of course, here it doesn't speak of the end of all things, but rather the end of this man of lawlessness. So, my point is, here's the pre-millennial scheme. That is, Christ will come pre, that is, before the millennium. And here they've got the parousia right here, with the resurrection of the saints, and another resurrection here, and then the eternal order. But you look at 2 Thessalonians, and it puts everything right there. Let's go on in 1 Thessalonians. You see that? I know it takes a while to soak it in. It takes a while to gather everything together in your mind and feel like you've got it rounded up. It does do that. I mean, I've seen it myself, and where you feel like you've got the big picture there. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. I mean, my point in all of this is this, and that is all these events are going to happen right there at one time. The big events of eschatology are going to happen at the parousia. Okay, chapter 4, the classic famous passage in verse 13 and following. And in verse 15, we've got remain until the coming. There's that Greek word, parousia. And so, what do we have? We've got the resurrection. Verse 15, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why? Because the Lord's coming back and He's going to raise those dead saints from the grave. Resurrection. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That Greek word, harpazo or something like that, I don't know the Greek anyway, but it means to seize or snatch away. And so, you know, we've got the word rapture, and it's similar to the word, got the same root as the word rape, and so it means to seize and snatch away. A pretty good English term for it. We'll be caught up. The rapture, and then also a reunion, will be together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And same way down in chapter 5, verse 10, we will live together with Him. And then again, forgetting the chapter division, he goes on to talk about the day of the Lord, verse 2. Verse 4, the day. And it'll come like a thief in the night. And we're talking about verse 3, destruction. So there in this account, what'll happen at the parousia? He mentions his the resurrection, the rapture, the gathering together, eternal destruction. If I'm forgetting something, why somebody can speak up and add to it. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam, first of all, verse 23, there's the word coming, that Greek word, parousia. In verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he rose first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. He hands over the kingdom to God, and verse 27 and following, everything being subjected to Him. So here it is talking about what? Talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the end of everything. And then a little later in chapter 15, this famous chapter on the resurrection, in verse 51, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. There's going to be a generation of Christians that will go without dying, right? We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I like that. And it'll happen real suddenly, in a moment. The twinkling of an eye. and will happen at the end, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. 1 Thessalonians spoke of a Lord coming back, you know, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead will be raised imperishable. So there's resurrection, and we will be changed. There's the rapture. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. In 24:3, we'll look at this whole chapter in detail, I believe, Lord willing, another time. But just to point out again the events. 24:3, they came out of the temple and they said, "That is beautiful." And the Lord said, "There's a day coming when it's all coming down, right? Not one stone left upon another." Now, that shocked them, and they said, "You tell us, would you? When will these things be?" There's the first question. They asked another one. What will be the sign of your coming, parousia, and of the end of the age? Interestingly, they put that right there in connection with His coming. And there's about, I think, about four times I'm getting tired of saying this word, parousia, where that occurs in this chapter later on. No need to point them all out. But what are the events that he mentions here in this chapter? Well, we already saw one, the end of the age. And 27, just as the lightning comes from the east to the west and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Doesn't sound like it's going to be a secret, does it? And verse 29, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens. And verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He'll send forth His angels with a great trumpet. That's that last trumpet that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And they'll gather together. There's the gathering, the reunion, the elect, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Sounds universal. It sounds big, doesn't it? It sounds wonderful. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready, aren't you? And then verse 37 and 36, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour. 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And he goes on talking about that. What's the point? How would it be like the days of Noah? Say it again.
Unexpected.
Right. Suddenly, unexpectedly, tragically, the judgment fell. There was no second chance. It came upon them like a thief in the night. And that's what the Lord's talking about here in 43, incidentally. If you knew what hour the thief was coming, you wouldn't let it happen. So he says, be on the alert in 42 and following, about three times. So you read chapter 24 and you you got to conclude it's cataclysmic, it's universal, it's eternal destruction for the ungodly, and it's salvation for the righteous. And you know, we tend to think Matthew 24, period. But Matthew 25, it flows right into 25, right? At the end of 25, or in other words, 26:1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples something else. So we ought to think about chapter 25 also in this in connection with 24. And there he gives a parable of the 10 virgins. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Those who are ready, they went in. And he concludes it, be on the alert. Then the parable of the talents. You know, who's the faithful and wise servant or steward? The one who was not faithful, the one who was not, it says in 30, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like the end. Sounds like hell. Sounds like eternal destruction. And then the judgment day in verse 31 and following, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and His glorious throne. And what will happen then? He will say to those on the right, inherit the kingdom. Say unto the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire. Verse 41. And concludes it with verse 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I do not understand how the premillennialists, I mean, it's probably the most popular theology or eschatology in our day. I wouldn't be surprised 7 out of 10 pulpits teach it. I do not understand how they have got the parousia here and the judgment way over here. Okay, one more. That is 2 Peter chapter 3. You understand there's many more references, you know, to this Greek word, many more occurrences of it, and occurrences like in 1 Thessalonians. It's at the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, that Greek word comes up. And so there's little insights, you know, in all these places, but we're just talking about the big chapters, the big passages that deal with this. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, here in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming. And the word occurs also in 3:4, where is the promise of His coming, the mockers say. We're talking about the second coming, and also we're talking about the day of the Lord, right? As it says here in verse 10, the day of the Lord. And down in verse 12, the day of God. What will happen on this, at the coming, on this day of the Lord? What's the big thing here? Anyone? Say it again. Heaven and earth will pass away. Secretly? A great war. I don't even feel what I'm talking about the way I ought to. The elements melt, all of the earth and its works burned up. And verse 13, a new heavens and a new earth, the eternal order. Yep. So as old Lloyd Jones would say, there you have it. Bear with me, those of you who might be premillennial, but let me point out this. Oh, let's talk about the premillennialism, let's talk about postmillennialism, and then make some closing exhortations. May I be so bold as to say, what is wrong with premillennialism then? This idea that Christ will come before the millennium. Here's one thing right off, and you know we haven't looked at it, but rather next time or so, and that is Revelation 20, the one chapter where it mentions 1,000 years. You've got these 1,000 years, followed by a short time, and then you've got the Lord coming with flaming fire. Fire came down from heaven. What else is it but Christ, who will come with flaming fire, as we saw many in several of these passages. And so there you've got a post-millennial return. I know the premillennialists say, but it follows Revelation chapter 19, which flows into chapter 20. But the only problem with that is, and we'll look at it another time, the end of chapter 19 ends with what could be none other than the end of the world. I forget what it is, the devil being thrown into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. And so, you know, that's the way with the whole book of Revelation. I'm persuaded it teaches a progressive parallel revelation. That is, here's one chunk or one set of chapters, like the trumpets and like the vials, that describe the history of the world, the church age rather. And it ends with what could be nothing else than the end of all things. And then another starts up, just like chapter 11. It ends with what could be none other than the end of the world. You know, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and so on. It's the end. And then you got chapter 12 talking about the birth of the Messiah. You know, there's not necessarily a flow. And so in chapter 19, it's the same thing. And so I don't see how chapter 19 would give any relief for the premillennial or explanation for the premillennialist. And so my point is, chapter 20 teaches a postmillennial return, Christ coming after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. So what else is wrong with premillennialism? Well, I've tried to point out that that we've got all these events occurring right here at the Parousia. The revelation, the resurrection, the rapture, the reunion, the judgment, and the destruction of all things, and the end of the world, and the new order. But here they've got some of these things here, some here, and some way over here. And there's something I was just going to say. You get the point. What was I going to say? And another thing is, you don't... Where do they get the idea? Maybe some of you can tell me. Where did they get the idea of a secret coming? I know what I was going to say. Here's another thing. As you can see on that chart, they've got 4 second comings. I mean, they've got the first coming here, of course, as everybody agrees, that's the first advent of Christ. But then here they've got a second coming. Here they've got a third coming at the resurrection of the tribulation saints. This is the tribulation. And then they've got a fourth coming here at the resurrection of the wicked and the judgment seat and the end of all things. So in effect, we've got four comings of Christ. All right, then what about postmillennialism? I'm just about done. What's wrong with postmillennialism? How would you refute it if you wanted to? That is, that the Lord is gonna come after the millennium. That's the idea, you know, that here's the first coming, here's the church age, here's the second coming, and eternity. And this whole thing is a church age, but toward the end of the church age is this golden age, or the millennium, that is the 1,000 years. When suddenly there is a great moving of the Spirit of God, and a good part of the world is converted to Christianity. It's a golden age, like I say. That's why Jonathan Edwards and some of those Puritans, they thought at the Great Awakening in the 1700s in New England, so many people were converted. I mean, it's like 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 6, they figured, were converted to Christ and became part of the church. That's a pretty good section of society. Jonathan Edwards says, I went down to the main street, and before I heard worldly songs, evil songs, he says, now I hear only everywhere Christian songs. And so he got to thinking, the millennium has started. That's the point. Not the days of Noah. Yeah. Right up to the end, right? When the flood came, judgment came. All right. So that introduces my point. And that is, here's the big thing in dealing with postmillennialism, and that is, there is only 2 ages. There's this present age, and there's the age to come. For Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in what? This age, or in the age to come. Sounds like they're just 2 basic ages, right? And same way in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ has been exalted, given a name that is above every name. And let me read it. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. 2 ages. And many, we could turn to many scriptures. I'll try to put it on the next handout. But no need to multiply scripture references. And it's all right, so 2 ages. Don't let the fact that there's a lot of little ages mentioned mess you up. Because they're just 2 basic ages, this one and that one which is to come. And so I say they're little ages. I mean, like, for example, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, and now at the consummation of the ages, plural, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So there it's talking about plural ages. And we're at the end of them. And so there's plural. And then you've also got plural on the other side. Ephesians 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, plural, He might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, who knows what that could be. But there's ages to come after the future eternal age sets in. And then another thing about these 2 ages, What's this age like? Anyone? Say it louder. An evil age. Galatians 1:4. Christ came to save us, deliver us from this present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age. So it's an evil age. It doesn't sound like there's going to be some golden age coming. Like you said, Paul, here men are just going along in a godless way, like it was in the days of Noah, right until the fire falls. And then another point, this age to come, we're talking about that age being eternal. Mark 10, verse 30. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the age we're talking about in the future is its eternity. Two ages. This one is about at the end of itself, and it's evil, and the one to come is eternal. And so you just see this. Take a notice of it as you read the Bible. And in, you know, Hebrews 2, verse 5, he has not put in subjection the world to come. He has not put into subjection to angels the world to come, or the age to come, of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" So this age to come is obviously talking about the eternal age. Subjected not to angels, but to men, that is, to Christians. We're going to be lords, in some sense, in the age to come. Hebrews 6:5, you know, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And that's another point. You know, it's a mystery. You know, Paul said, I'm talking about mysteries. And so it's kind of a mystery, isn't it, how that the future age has invaded this present age. You know what? I mean, just like Hebrews 6:5, we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. If you've been born again, if you've been filled with the Spirit, you've got a taste of divine electricity. You've got a joy unspeakable. You've had times where you just about burst at the seams. The love of God was shed abroad in your heart, and you saw the glory of Christ ahead of time. You've got a feel, you've got a real reality in your soul about the things that are coming. You just feel like you're on the verge of eternity, on the verge of glory. And so you've got a taste. The songwriter says, with the streams on earth we've tasted, more deep will drink above. So, how about the kingdom aspect? You know, in a way, the kingdom of God has started already. You know, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, and yet in another way, it's future. Paul says, he will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So sometimes the kingdom of God is spoken of as being present, right? Other times, future. And so you've got to, I'm saying that this future age has already invaded this present age in our hearts. And, you know, the disciples said in Luke 17, verse 20, they asked a question about the kingdom. You know, is it something about the coming kingdom? And what did the Lord say? Anyone? You remember that? You ready, Ray?
Yeah, the kingdom is near.
Almost. The kingdom of God is in your midst. King James, in you. And so both are true. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And maybe that's the solution to that question they asked in Acts 1:6, you know, in the Lord's post-resurrection appearance and before Pentecost. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He didn't give them an answer. Maybe the reason of it is because they would see after Pentecost, the kingdom of God has already been being restored to Israel. The kingdom of God meant it's in your heart. And Acts chapter 3, he brings out over and over that all those things that were prophesied by Moses and Samuel and his successors about Israel, it's been fulfilled right now. And by way of the Messiah, he sent him to bless you. And he was talking about Israel there. And so that could be an explanation for that very thing. We need to have a big view of the first advent of Christ and what happened at Pentecost, all of the glory and the scriptures that were fulfilled at that time, and how the kingdom of God has already started. And men don't expect a physical kingdom. There's something far better than that, bigger than that. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, victory over sin, ungodliness being turned away from Jacob, and a new covenant I will make with who? The house of Israel and with Judah. And now you're going to know God, and your sins are going to be forgiven, and the law of God's going to be written all over your heart. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. Those sons of Abraham, they weren't all necessarily children of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. And that is Isaac, who is born of supernatural birth, just like we are. And another thing is the rest. You know, it says in Hebrews 4, let's labor to enter into that rest. I believe that rest is talking about heaven. Just like the rest of the book of Hebrews. He was exhorting them, hang in there, persevere, don't turn back to your old Judaism. Don't apostatize, don't fall away. You hang on, you make it all the way to heaven. We've got something far better, a better sacrifice, a better sanctuary, a heavenly one. And so you labor to enter into that rest. There's a rest for who? The lost man? No, a rest for the people of God, it says. Talking to the saints. And yet, on the other hand, that rest has already begun, right? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That rest has already started. Another would be redemption. It says in Ephesians 4, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But yet in Ephesians 1, it says we're already redeemed by the precious blood. So, a lot of things are like that. It's now, but not yet. And in some ways, a double fulfillment. So, that was the answer to postmillennialism. There's two ages, and it doesn't fit with this golden age at the end of their millennium. I mean, with their millennium at the end of the church age. Well, I believe that's about all. But we must not, we dare not, we better not read these things with a nuts and bolts mentality, and mere mechanical theology. We ought to feel it. I mean, Peter says, seeing all these things will be destroyed in this manner, what sort of people ought we to be? That applies to the Christian, and blameless, without spot, in holiness, found by Him in peace. We want to be walking in the light. We want to be walking with God. We want to be over. We want to be victorious, not entertaining sin, bitterness, nothing. A clean conscience. That's mere Christianity. The goal of our commandment is what? Love out of a clear conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. And so we want to be ready. Not like that. Over and over, the Lord told His disciples, you be ready, be on the alert, watch. Take a lesson from the 10 virgins. They didn't have oil, 5 of them. And even the other 5 were too drowsy. They slept too. Romans 13, it says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Put off the deeds of darkness. Come on, put on the armor of light. Don't spend any more time in sensuality and excess and jealousy and strife and all of this. Get out of that stuff. It doesn't fit. You're on the verge and the brink of eternity, man. Your salvation is now nearer than when you believed. I thought I'm already saved. You know, there's another case of now and not yet. A great part of our salvation is yet to come. For the non-Christian, what? The other day I was telling somebody, you know, there's really, let's just keep it simple, there are just 2 things that the non-Christian, that man must do to be ready. And we don't know the day or the hour of the coming, but we do know how to be ready for it. And there's 2 things that must be done. Repent and believe. Paul writes in that first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, he says, you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who what? Delivers us from the wrath to come. There's got to, you need to have a time in your life where you are able to say, I was once going that way, but now I'm going this way. We're not talking about perfection, right? But we are talking about direction. And another thing is to believe. John 5:24.